enjoy your time. I remember when we were interviewing Brian, I asked him, I had to ask him actually, the wives asked me, are they going to have any more kids? They asked me that. So now that they finished 5 years, they're having their fifth kid, so I'm going to be looking forward to the next 5 years, what's going to be happening in the McKenzie home.
We have a basketball team.
Yeah, well, as long as it doesn't turn into a football team, that's okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, my name is Chuck Mork. I'm an elder here. I'm actually the head elder. I remember I spoke with the head elder at John MacArthur's church, and he told me, he said, you know, MacArthur writes all the book, but he works for me. So just remember that, Brian, as we go forward here. Now, it is one of the blessings of my life to co-labor with that man. And we will run over if I start talking about him too much. So if you'd open your Bibles to Mark 10. We will start. I may just have Drew do the thing for me there. And would you, no, it's before that, Drew. A couple before that. Before. It's the other direction. You'll get there. Well, maybe they're not there. That's okay. Just follow along in your Bible then. Mark 10, starting in verse 35. And if you'd stand, just to honor that this is God's very word. This is the incident in which Jesus talks about servant leadership. And it begins with this in Mark 10, 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John, calling them to himself. Jesus said to them, You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and are great. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Heavenly Father, this morning I just pray that these words of truth will affect our lives, that we will learn what it means to be a servant in your house. And teach us this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. And this is the fifth of six messages. This one in our series on Be Christ's Disciples. Today's is Serve Others. We started with Be Steadfast, Put Christ First, Separate from the world, give generously, and today we are on serve others. Next week, Brian gets to preach on develop world vision. Develop world vision. The context of this event in the life of the disciples here, I need to place this in context just a little bit. The paragraph just previous to this, Jesus has given them a very detailed account of what's going to happen to him as he arrives in Jerusalem. This is probably weeks before his crucifixion. This is at the very end of his ministry. Three times he has told them that he's going to be crucified. This is the third time. And it contains the most detail in it. And Mark 10:32, it says, And they were on the road. This is the crowd now. This is the whole crowd, just a few verses earlier. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. He knew he was going into danger. He told the disciples he was going into danger. And the crowd sensed the danger. There was a pall on all of this. And Jesus was out there. Normally they moved as a crowd, but he is leading them, almost dragging them to Jerusalem. And there's this sense that they are headed for a terrific crossroads. Look, in the Message, I love what it says in Luke 9:51 in describing Jesus' attitude. It says, he steeled himself for the journey to Jerusalem. I've heard it said, he set his face like a flint. I don't know what that means, but it sounds really like he was determined to do it. And you might be a little bit tempted, I know I would be, to criticize these disciples for wanting to know what was going to happen next. I remember I coached Pixie League softball, and I was the coach the girls hoped they didn't get. They didn't know that at the time, but it's coach pitch softball. And when I could actually coach them, I thought I was a pretty good coach. But unfortunately, I couldn't pitch for beans. I hit my own players. I mean, they were always hoping that, they got really nervous when the assistants didn't show up, because I just beat them. And they don't give you a walk if your old coach hits you, you know. But I'll never forget when it was time to take the field, they always ask me the same thing. They go, where's my place? Where's my place? And I got 9 girls, or 11 girls, actually, but not, where's my place? And I thought, well, your place is there, and your place is there, and your place, because it's brand new to them. They didn't know where to go. They wanted to know what their place was. And I felt like that in my life, and you probably felt like that in your life. I remember when I finished my running career, 4 years in high school and 4 years in college had been framed by my training schedule. My life kind of hung on the fact that I was a runner, and I was no longer a runner. And I was asking myself the same question, where's my place? And James and John are heading toward a crossroads. And they want to know, what's our place? Where do we go? What do we do? Oh, they had a place kind of picked out for themselves, didn't they? You might be critical of them, but Jesus had actually told the disciples, and this is recorded for us in Matthew, at this same time, these statements, around these same days, they heard this statement. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the generation when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones. 12 thrones. And so they're wondering, which throne are we going to get to sit on? It's a little bit, I told Elisa when she turned 16, we'd buy her a car. You know what her first question was? Which car? I want to know which car you're going to get me. That's the next most important thing. And they wanted to know which throne they were going to sit upon. And I'm sure that there were some selfish motives in there. But there's also just that natural curiosity. What's going to come next? And in their mind, they wanted to be, these were positions of power and preeminence, but it was also to be close to Jesus as well. And Jesus puts the kindest interpretation on it, probably kinder than it deserved. That was the question, and it's a question of ambition and power. Ambition and power. And Jesus' answer, it's important to note what he does not say. He does not rebuke them. No, he doesn't do that. He does not say, you guys have been with me for 3 years and you're arm wrestling over thrones. I just don't get this. You guys have not heard a word of what I've said. He does not chastise them in that way. He does not rebuff the ambition to be near him. Ambition, longing, appetite, desire, those are not evil. They're evil when they are misdirected. The problem with the Saddam Husseins and the Adolf Hitlers of the world is they have great ambition to evil. And God's answer for that is not to stamp out ambition, but to stamp out evil. Often in the Christian life, we just want to recede into the background and make the church just kind of the milquetoast place to be, rather than be ambitious for the things of God. Being around Tom Nelson taught me one thing. He was ambitious, but not for his own end, but to bring glory to God. And that is refreshing. That is thrilling to be around. Look at this in Scripture, and just see the desire in this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. 1 Peter 2:2, John, now you're going, well, you already know about this. You've had four already. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. What do newborn babes do when they want the pure milk and don't get it? I hate to tell you this. They scream. They are passionate about it. And Peter saying, you need to have that kind of passion for the Word of God. In Colossians 1:28, this is Paul. We use this verse as kind of a slogan at this church. And we proclaim him, and just listen to this man, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man not converted, not progressing, but complete, mature in Christ. And he just adds this to pile on here. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. Psalm 63:1. O God, thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee, and my flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Turn your appetites to the things of God. That's really what Jesus is going to say to these men. And that's what he says to us too. That's our place in this world, is to have an appetite for the things of God, for his word, for his person. And not just to, you know, cut off every desire we have and just kind of like a boneless chicken with no backbone or form at all. But to see God. Jesus had a passion to fulfill his father's plan for him. Of course, these men were ignorant of what it was going to cost. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus tells them. You have no idea what you're asking for. It's not that they were asking for the wrong thing. They just didn't understand everything that was involved. I remember I shouldn't admit these things, but I will anyway. The beginning of my sophomore year in college, I decided one morning, it was actually in a morning, I decided I wanted to be a dentist. And my wife will laugh because I would pass out if I had to give somebody a shot, much less drill on their teeth and all. But I decided I wanted to be a dentist. So I went to it was the start of the semester, so I went to my counselor, you know, and she told me, she said, well, you need to take comparative anatomy then. I was majoring in chemistry, so I had the chemistry. And so you need to take, you know, some good biology. You need to minor in biology if you want to get into dental school. So I thought, well, okay, that sounds like a good thing. So I went to this, it was 1 o'clock in the afternoon class. And the professor got up there, and he had a syllabus. This is the syllabus. This is a summary of the course, right? It was like between a half an inch and an inch thick. And he goes, I hope you guys are good artists, because you're going to have to draw all these, you know, we're going to cut open a shark to start with, and we're going to draw the muscle groups and all the stomachs and all that, and we're going to move on to mammals, mostly be mammals, be cats and dogs and rats and things like that, and we've got to draw them all. And you're going to have to memorize these groups, and, oh, don't worry, the labs will be open in the evening, you can work as late as you want, you can do all of that. I'll never forget that the biology building was right across from the administration building. I got by that class, walked across the street, and signed up for music lit and drop comparative anatomy. Yeah, I wanted to be a dentist, but I didn't want it that badly. See, they didn't know what they were asking. But Jesus says, you know, he knows what's prepared for them. He says, you don't know what you're asking. He says, can you drink the cup like I'm drinking the cup that the Father has prepared for me? Can you go through the baptism that I go through? Are you going to be able to do that? He uses these two illustrations of a cup and baptism. I want to talk about that for just briefly about that. A cup in the Bible represents a couple things. In a general way, it represents the circumstances, but I will say not the accidental circumstances that come into our lives. Cups are prepared. That's the idea. When you get a cup, it's been filled with something, right? And sometimes it's a cup of joy, of good things. My cup runneth over, as it says in the 23rd Psalm. Sometimes it's a cup of disappointment. In Jesus' case, it was a cup of judgment. And Jesus is saying, the Father has prepared things for me, and I've received them. And the Father is preparing things for you. Are you going to receive them? Are you going to welcome the good and the hard, what the world calls bad? God prepares these cups for you because he is not preparing cups, he is preparing you. Howard Hendricks at Dallas Seminary is a very popular professor. Now, all these guys that go to Dallas would love to spend hours and hours with Howard Hendricks, and he just doesn't have that kind of time. None of the professors do. And Howard Hendricks always picks out a few students that come to that seminary that come from the worst homes that he knows of. from broken homes. Do you know why he does that? Because that's the kind of home he came from. And that was a cup that was given to him, and it prepared him for a lifelong ministry to build into the men who did not know what a normal family looked like. He showed it to them. And he had prepared them, and that was a cup that God had given him. And so what Jesus is telling his boys is that God is preparing you guys. Are you going to receive these cups as they come? In the garden, Jesus makes it clear. He says, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me." It's not bad to ask the cup to be removed, but it's also important to remember what came next. "If it be your will, but not my will, but thine be done." Don't take it away because I want it away. Take it away because you want it away. And if you don't want it away, I'm going to receive it. And when he receives it, all of the circumstances that wash over him, I view that, and I'm doing a little evangelistic teaching here. That's, you know, spreading this out. But what is this baptism he's talking about? He's talking about the experiences that he goes through that overwhelm you. That's what happened. The word baptism means to immerse, to set somebody into something. I remember in college, a couple of my idiot friends, and I was on par with them. We went to the beach one day, and it was the Southern California, or it was Northern California. Big waves were crashing in, and there was this little point of rocks that went out. I have no idea why we did this, but so we decided to try to run around the rock between the waves. Why did we decide to do that? We were idiots. So I ran around with Rick French, and I came around, and Rick wasn't with me. The wave hit, and Rick wasn't with me. So then I went back. I thought, well, Rick's been mashed against the rock. He's going to drown. So I ran back to find Rick in the water. I'm reaching around, and then all of a sudden, I realize that the water's up to my ankles, which means it's about to hit me. And I turn around, and there's this huge wave, and wham, against the rock, up the barnacles, down the barnacles, and no Rick. And I'm still, so came, well, that was all I was going to look. If Rick's dead, Rick's dead. I'm getting out of here. So I come about, well, Rick had been following me. He took two steps and turned around. He'd been on the beach the whole time. But that's what baptism is when you're overwhelmed by things, when you're immersed in things. You don't have to do it the way I did it, believe me, but that's what baptism is. It's the things, and Jesus was about to be overwhelmed. It included the whole scope of his trials, his beatings, his sorrows, being spat upon, being slapped, being scourged, and being crucified, and eventually dying. And when you receive the cups, you're going to receive those kinds of baptisms, and you're going to go through those kinds of things. And Jesus is saying, can you be faithful like I'm faithful to the cup the Father prepares for me, and the baptism is going to take me through? That's what he tells them. And what do these two boys say? They say, we're able. Well, Jesus actually knows something about them. He knows that the Holy Spirit will enable them. And he tells them, you will go through this. He tells them something encouraging, actually. You will go through this. And you're going to be successful through the end of that. You will. You will. There's a little bit, a friend of mine by the name of John Crawford was working at the Glen Eyrie, which is the headquarters of the campus of the Navigators. And he was ahead of a women's conference. Now, John Crawford was an old Navy guy, and he wasn't married yet. How do you think he interacted with these young women? Not so well. Okay, and he remembered he was walking across the parking lot one day, and he thought to himself, God, give me perseverance. And he immediately thought of Romans 5:3, knowing, and that's what it says in Romans 5:3, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. He said, no, God, I take it back. Because you know, he knew the only way he could get the perseverance was through the tribulation. He didn't want the tribulation. And that's a little bit, these guys don't know what's coming. They don't know. And he's telling them, You'll go through this. But the Holy Spirit, he doesn't tell them this. He doesn't discourage them. He encourages them. And the result for James and John, they were the first and the last apostles, as far as we know, to die. James was beheaded by Herod Agrippa in 44 AD, about 10 years later. And John was probably the last apostle to die. He was, according to one tradition, he was actually dumped into a vat of boiling oil and crawled out. And nobody had the courage to throw him back in, I guess. they were a little afraid of him by that point. And he was, but that's by tradition. We don't know that for certain. And was exiled to Patmos, where he wrote the Gospel of John and Revelation, again, according to tradition. But they were the first and last. They did not have what the world would call an easy life. But they, if you talk to them today, had a glorious life, a great life, a fulfilled life, a life worth living. And Jesus does say something, and it's a hint to us. He says, you know, to sit on my right and my left, that's not for me, but it is for him for whom it has been prepared. And that means that not only are you being prepared for your ministry in this life, there's a place being prepared for you in the next one. And that's an encouragement to me as well. And that's what he tells them. So Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He sees a cross. James and John see thrones. What do the other 10 see? They see James and John trying to horn in on something. They're a little mad at these guys. That's what they see. And Jesus is going to talk about servant leadership now. Servant leadership. In John 10, 41 through 45, and hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant. I think that's a little bit of an understatement. They were angry with these guys, trying to horn in there and get the good spot and all that. And Jesus calls them together and says, guys, there are no kings in this kingdom. The Gentiles have kings, and they lord it over them. You're not going to have kings. You're going to have servants. Leadership is servanthood. That's what it is. There's no automatic authority in being named an elder or a pastor. You are a servant. I remember one comedian said, you know, when you name your child Jeeves, you've pretty much planned out the course of his life. There's not much chance he's going to be an NFL quarterback named Jeeves, you know. He's probably going to be a servant. Well, that's all of our names. We're all to be Jeeves. We're all to be servants. Servants of one another. Let me reread this, just a little bit of this, where he says, and hearing this, they began to feel indignant. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. And that's what he tells them. And then he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And there are three, and there's probably 300, but there are three marks of a servant. Three things that set a servant apart. And I've left a blank in my outline there for you to fill these in as we go through there. What a servant is. The first thing, if I can get to them. Yeah, I skipped all those. Placing others' needs above our own. Placing someone else's needs above our own. He says, for the Son of Man, for God himself, the author and perfecter of our faith, did not come to be served, but to serve. And that is to place someone else's needs above our own. A parallel passage to this is Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding one another, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own interests, your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. and Paul making this statement. You know, it's one thing to be compared to Jesus, and you know, that places the bar pretty high. And a lot of times I throw up my hands when I see the example of Jesus. But Paul just never lets us off the hook that easy. Not that that's easy, but I can kind of rationalize, well, you know, he was perfect, I'm not perfect, okay. But then he gives the example of two men, Epaphroditus and Timothy. And of Timothy he says this, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who is genuinely, who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ." I don't know how many times over the last 5 years I've called Brian. Am I preaching this Sunday? What does this verse mean? Oh, do you know so-and-so's phone number? And Brian's, oh, yeah, and I'll hear something in the back. I can't get him at the house. I get him on the cell phone. Yeah, where are you? Oh, I'm on my way up to, Houston. Somebody's, you know, getting a kidney transplant or something. I don't know, something going on up there. Or he's at the hospital over here. Or he's helping somebody move over there. You know, that's not in the job description that we gave him. But that's what he's doing. He's serving. Serving. He's putting somebody else. I mean, I like to drive, but, it's not my idea of a good day to drive up to Houston for an hour and then drive back. I mean, that's not a whole lot of fun away from a young family and all that. But it's going to require you to put somebody else's interests above your own. I told Brian this morning, I wished I could speak on something that I actually had some personal knowledge of. Would have been helpful. My wife knows the truth of that statement. Get ready to roll your eyes, dear, because here comes number two. Yielding your rights. To serve is to give up your right to a quiet night at home. Your right to a clean carpet. Your right to not have somebody dent your car when you loan it to them, or to lose something of your that you loan them, to destroy something. Could we have a better example than this? Speaking of Jesus, who although he, Jesus, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, and being made in the likeness of men, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I go on there, but he gave it up. He yielded his right in glory and became, you know, he didn't beam down here and as a 30-year-old man. He came down here as a little bitty baby and went through all of that. And that's his example. It is a yielding of your rights, your freedoms. Even your freedoms in Christ to serve others, so that you don't offend somebody by drinking that drink or going to that movie or watching that TV show or telling that joke. A yielding of your freedoms in Christ even for one another. That's a way that you can serve one another. Yielding your rights. The next one is willing to pay the cost. Pay the cost. When he came down, he didn't just serve. He served at great expense. You know, the easiest thing we do in serving God, I think, is to give money. That's why we gave you money, Brian. No, I shouldn't kid about that. But it is awfully easy, isn't it? It's much harder to become involved with somebody, to spend time, to throw your arm around their shoulder when they're weeping, to go to their son's baseball game when they're rejoicing. It's costly. It's going to cost you. Another servant that I know, there are some of them in this church. I remember I asked Greg Smith one time, I said, Greg, can I borrow, have you got a big old pipe wrench? He goes, yeah, what you doing? I said, I got to change out the wigwag. I didn't know what a wigwag was. I changed out the wigwag and my dryer, my washing machine. I guess it's in a washing machine, I think. Well, about 10 minutes later, Greg shows up like the handyman. He's got like three tool chests and the belt, you know, and we get the thing. And I'm basically just taking pictures, you know. He's got the thing apart and tearing it all apart. Another time, Greg had I'm sorry to tell this story, Greg, but Greg had crashed his car. He's done that a couple times since I've known him. But he had crashed his car, and he came to me and asked me if I'd tow him to Chris and Phil's. And I said, sure, I'll tow you to Chris and Phil's. So we towed him up to Chris and Phil's. And on the way, we dropped it there. He got in my car, and he heard my brakes squeak. I said, yeah, well, I need to get them changed out. Okay, well, we're going to go over. And you know, for the next 2 hours, Greg is changing my brakes. I can't outserve this guy. There's not a chance of me doing that. He's willing to pay the cost on a Sunday afternoon when his car is wrecked. And you're not in a great mood when your car gets wrecked, right? Especially on Sunday. What's God teaching me here? You know. But that didn't affect Greg's service. Because he has a servant heart. Servant's heart. It's inconvenient. It's hard. You place other people's needs above your own. Yield your rights. And you're willing to pay a cost. Not the easy cost. The hard costs. That's what a servant is. That's the nature of a servant. Well, I'm just about through here. Let me see. Oh, man. I can go on for a long time. I'm really going to make Brian feel bad because I'm going to finish early. But how do we cultivate this in our life? The idea of being a servant. I think there are two things that you need to do, at least. There may be a bunch more. But for me, it's the idea of surrender. Surrender now. Don't decide you're going to... Don't have the arm wrestling match with yourself at the moment that you're needed, because you'll blow it off. Decide now that you want to be a servant. Surrender now. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. That should be an encouragement, and also a kind of a sharp poke for us to remember that that's what we need to be about in this world. That's our position in this world. That's our place, is to be a servant. And just make that decision. Decide that you're going to serve. If these words that I've spoke to you today don't make a lot of sense to you, perhaps it's because you haven't received what Christ did on the cross. Maybe it's been academic for you. Maybe you don't see His sacrifice personally, that you were a sinner, or are a sinner, as we all are, and in great need and in great danger. And in our deepest need, Christ interceded for us. God placed our judgment on Him, and you can receive that by just asking Him to come into your life and recognize that your life is not your own anymore, that it belongs to Him. So, that's the commitment that we need to make as His children, either to become His children or as His children, to surrender to the idea that we are His servants. We are all Jeeves in His household. Surrender now. And the next one I would say is seize that moment. I am sure that Greg Smith would be a very busy man if he put a sign out in his yards and said, brakes changed for free. See? That's not the way he goes about it. And Michelle wouldn't let that happen, but as much as Greg might want to do it, because what a good servant does is he serves those that he encounters in need as he encounters them. That's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't come into towns and seek out everyone that was sick and everyone that was hungry and everyone that was needy. The ones that he encountered, he served. Otherwise, you will be overwhelmed with it. So begin with the people that you live with. And from there, move out to the people that you work with, the people that you live near. Serve the people that God has placed in your cup for you to serve. That's what He wants you to do. Just meet the needs of those He brings in your path, and you won't be overwhelmed by this. It'll be hard. Be willing to do the hard thing. I remember Brian told me one time, he said, and I know this is true, you know, when somebody's in the hospital, they can't wait. That's their need right now. That's their need right now. And if you haven't got time to go, then you aren't going to meet that need. You can't put that need off. You can pay a bill later. You can do some things later. But sometimes that need needs to be made right now. And you need to make that decision now before the need shows up. You know, when Jesus got with his men just a few weeks later in the upper room, he was going to give them a long message, a very long message that night. And we have, probably a summary of it in the second half of the book of John. It's called the Upper Room Discourse, chapter 13, 14, 15, and probably and 16, and probably 17, are all just one long sermon that Jesus gives. And you know how he begins that sermon? He begins by girding himself and getting out a bowl and a towel, and he washes their feet. This is the final message. This is the intro to the final message these men are going to hear this side of the cross, or their side of the cross. And in John, I think I have this up here, John 13, 12 through 15, he says this. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you?" That's not a tough question to ask. I ask those kind of questions in Sunday school all the time. It's a pretty obvious answer. Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. And you are right, for so I am. If then your teacher, your Lord and teacher, has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I do. It's the most important message that he had for his men. Take up the mantle of a servant. It is the highest calling in the world. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We cannot thank you enough for the gift of your servant, Jesus Christ, who gave up his place in heaven, who became a little baby, who taught men who would carry his gospel to the rest of the world, who set his face like a flint and went to Jerusalem and endured it all for us. Let us never forget your suffering servant. And let us remember what a privilege it is to serve in your household. In Jesus' name. Amen.